Father, we read the words of the psalmist, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." We read concerning the worship that is going on in heaven, that you are worthy, O Lord, to receive all honor and glory and power and praise. And Father, we would blend our worship into the worship of heaven, so that in one vast hymn of praise, we bring glory to your name. We do thank you that you are a great and glorious God, greater than our minds could ever possibly comprehend, that you are the Most High, that you are infinite, that you are everywhere present in all of your fullness and power, that you are omnipotent and all-powerful, that you are all-wise and all-knowing, and that you are the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, we ask that you would develop in us the awe, the wonder, and the praise that is due to your greatness. Teach us to fear you, O Lord, to respect you. Teach us to revere your holy name, your word, and your works. Keep us, O Lord, from blasphemy, from profanity. Help us, O Lord, to think highly of you and to speak highly of you. Help us to refuse any mean views of your person, your intentions, your plans, or your glory. Teach us to trust you absolutely and to recognize that your word teaches us that those who trust you fully find you wholly true. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the nature of God, we saw that because the Lord is infinite, that is, there are no limitations on his attributes, his being, or his existence, we found that space does not limit God, but he's omnipresent, that is, everywhere present in the totality of his knowledge, his power, and his glory. He's also infinite in terms of time, that is, he is eternal, without beginning, without end. He is not limited by time, for time as well as space are created things, things which God himself brought forth out of nothing. God's infinitude also applies to his knowledge, that the Lord is not ignorant of anything, but he is omniscient, that is, all-knowing. And also it applies to his power, that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. There is no decrease in the power of God when he does something. When he created the universe, there was no indication that God's power had become exhausted. And lastly, as we started last week, we see that God is sovereign. And when we apply God's infinitude to his control of the universe, he has made, we learned that God in his mercy is infinite in his control, not only of heaven, but also of earth. It's surprising to me that there are those people who reject the sovereignty of God. Yet when they pray the Lord's Prayer, they pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." That is, they are praying that God in his sovereignty will bring to pass all of the things that he wills, that he decrees, that he ordains from all eternity. Indeed, prayer, according to one author, is the blending of our purposes into the purposes of God, the bending of our will into the will of God. Thus we find that the sovereignty of God, as opposed to omnipotence, is not something that is merely potential, but God is actually in control of the universe that he has created. This is why our Protestant forefathers stated that the chief attribute of God is his sovereignty. That is, the sovereignty of God is the very Godhood of God. It's what puts teeth into the gospel. When God says, if you do not repent, you shall most certainly be damned. The reason that we know that that threat is not a paper tiger, and we know that God has not had his teeth yanked, so the most he can do is gum a sinner. The sovereignty of God guarantees that when God says that all those whose names were not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire, that shall happen because God is sovereign. And the same way in terms of his salvation, when we speak of salvation, we speak of God's sovereign love, God's sovereign grace, that he not only saves us, but he keeps us and preserves us by his sovereignty and works all things together for the good of his people. Now, this basic doctrine of the sovereignty of God is so reasonable. It is so understandable. It is so much a part of the scriptures that on one occasion I was speaking at an Episcopalian seminary, giving some lectures on the cosmonomic philosophy of Hermann Dooyeweerd. And I got into a debate with one of the students who was an Arminian. And he said, I do not believe in the sovereignty of God. And I said, young man, open the Bible any place you want to, and you will find the sovereignty of God. On every page, every other page, somewhere, you're going to find the sovereignty of God. Now, he was a kid from India, been converted to Christ through the missionaries, and they sent him to the United States. I believe he had a Free Methodist background. So he said, well, I'm going to see. And he picked up his Bible and just flipped it open and began to read. And there, in the context, was a statement as to the fact that God is the ruler of heaven and earth. Well, he flipped it open another place and he found King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he flipped it over another place where God said, whatever I predict will most certainly happen. For just as prayer is based on the sovereignty of God, even so prophecy is based on the sovereignty of God. For if God is not in control of this universe, then there is no guarantee that the prophecies of Scripture will ever come true. Well, he tried for about 10 minutes, flipping and looking desperately to find some place where he couldn't find the sovereignty of God. Well, as I said, it is something so reasonable, so understandable, so much a part of Scripture and of the history of the Christian church. Who could possibly deny the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? Well, you see, there are people nowadays who do deny this historic Christian doctrine. They do so because of a certain mindset that developed particularly since the creation of this country. There is the idea in terms of politics of every man for himself, that everybody gets a vote. There is no king. There's no one over me to tell me what I will do, say, or think. I can do as I please. If I want to walk across the street, I'll walk across the street. If I want to quit my job and move across the country, I can quit my job and I can move across the country. And you see, the modern mentality in terms of politics of a democratic context in which people are free to do whatever they want to do, and there is no king, there is no sovereign king, lord, or nobleman over them. This, you see, blinds people, so when they read the Bible, they forget that the biblical authors did not live in democratic societies. They either lived in a theocracy, such as the early part of Israel's history, when God dictated the terms. He told Moses how the people were to live. He gave them intricate details. He told them how to cut their hair. He told them how to do their clothing. He instructed the Jew as to what to eat and what not to eat. When you look at the intricate detail in the book of Leviticus, and you read concerning civil law, cultic or religious law, and you begin to understand how in the theocracy, when God was king, there was no vote taken by the people to vote in the Ten Commandments. Moses did not come down with the tablets and say, okay, everyone vote whether or not you want the Ten Commandments. God said, these are my laws. Obey them and you will live. Disregard them and you will die. Well, you see, our mentalities, it's hard for us to understand how in a theocracy when God was king, how that God directed the people, and the people had no voice, no election, they did not take votes. The same thing when they were under kings. Remember how under Samuel, the last of the great judges, the people said, we want a king, we want a king, we're tired of God being king. We want to be like other people and have a king. Somebody drive by in a flashy chariot and looks great, you know, and we'll be proud, we can see. Samuel said, well, okay, if you want a king, you're going to get one. But it's going to cost you. He's going to bring taxes. He's going to take your young men to be soldiers. He's going to take your maidens to be workers in the palace. It's going to cost you. But the people said, we don't care, we want a king. And boy, they got one. And the whole history of Israel, both in later on as it split after Solomon. You see, there was the rule of kings. Do you think anybody came up to Solomon or David or one of the other kings and took a vote on whether or not they should obey the king? My dear friend, when the king said something, you did it. It was a matter of life and death. And see, in the biblical world and life view of the times in which they lived, be it the New Testament under Caesar, or in the Old Testament under the Israeli kings, or the Babylonian, or the Persian, or Assyrian, there was the acknowledgement of an absolute, sovereign, earthly potentate or power above man. And when this potentate talked, if he said jump, all you could say is how high? There was no vote. Well, you see, when they began to describe the relationship of God to the universe he had made, the biblical authors looked around them and said, listen, well, our God, you see, is a great king. He's the king of the ages. He's king of the universe. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. And everything is under his sovereign commands and laws and rules and edicts. And your only responsibility is to bow before such a sovereign God and to obey him immediately, or you will suffer the consequences. Thus, you see, in the history of Christianity, since we had kings and sovereigns and potentates, people didn't have any problem understanding that God was sovereign and King of Kings. They knew what it was. If they lived in England, they knew that in the old days, the king or the queen, if either one of them said that you were to die, you know what? You died. He didn't take a vote on it. They were in control. But you see, people living in the 20th century, particularly in this country, have confused biblical teaching with their own political experience. Politics is one thing. That's the relationship between man and man. But when we're discussing the nature of God, we must go strictly by the Scriptures, the Word of God. And the Scriptures describe the Lord as the sovereign ruler of all things, the blessed controller of heaven and earth. Let us look then at some of the biblical basis of the doctrine of divine sovereignty in order that we might appreciate all that we find in Scripture concerning this doctrine. I remember on one opportunity that I had of sitting down with Dr. Gordon Clark, possibly the greatest Christian philosopher that lived in the 20th century. Some of his more fanatical devotees have called him the modern Augustine. I don't know if I would go that far in terms of my adulations. But Gordon Clark certainly was one of the most brilliant Christian thinkers that God gave to the church as a gift in the 20th century. Most of you have heard of Francis Schaeffer. Well, Francis Schaeffer studied under both Dr. Gordon Clark and Dr. Cornelius Van Til. And as I read the works of Schaeffer on one page, I say, I see Gordon Clark on this page. And then on the next page, I said, and then comes Van Til. And anyone who wants to understand Francis Schaeffer must understand his teachers, his professors, back at Westminster Seminary, who taught him a Christian perspective on life. Well, on one occasion, I was sitting in the living room of Dr. Clark's daughter's home in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I asked him, and I had this on tape because I wanted to fill a cassette tape with statements by Gordon Clark, Cornelius Van Til, and then later, Francis Schaeffer on the subject of God's sovereignty and man's free will. I'm sorry to say, I lent that tape out years ago, and it has since been lost. But it was a marvelous tape. But nevertheless, as I asked Dr. Clark, I said, well, how do you know that God is sovereign? What scriptures would you give? He started out with Genesis 1:1. He said, when you open the Bible confronts you with the sovereign God on the very first page, the first paragraph, and the first sentence of that page. That is, the God that confronts you in Scripture is a God who is sovereign and in control from all eternity. It is unimaginable to think that God was out of control in eternity past, that he didn't have self-control, that chance and things were whirling around, and God didn't have a clue but was staggering through eternity on the basis of chance. The same thing with the creation. When the beginning began, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. He created what he wanted to create. There were no surprises, so that God, like a chicken, all of them went whoop, and there was something created that he had no idea that he was going to create. He created what he wanted to create, when he wanted to create it, and the way he wanted to create it. As you go on and read in this chapter, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Let there be, the Hebrew says, sprouts, sprouting sprouts. And there were sprouts, sprouting sprouts. Let there be, and you find a sovereign God in control of the world that he created out of nothing. And when it came to separating the earth from the waters, when it came to creating the orbs in the skies, there is no hint in the biblical record of a God out of control, encased in a universe out of control, under the tyranny of chance and luck. And you see, when you begin to read the pagan editions in which they try to think of creation, such as the Gilgamesh and other ancient pagan accounts, you find that the pagan religions always believed in chance. The Greeks and the Romans believed in goddesses of chance. We call her Lady Luck. So when you go to, you're there at Atlantic City. It's going to say Las Vegas, but I can't be dated. We're Atlantic City. And you put in the quarter in the one-arm bandit and you pull it down. And you say, come on, Lady Luck. You're actually asking an ancient goddess to help you. Well, you see, do you find that idea at all in the biblical account of creation, that things happen by chance? So that God said, wow, look at this. sprouts. And wow, there are whales now. Wow. And what's this? There's a man there. Well, how did that happen? What a curious accident. Looks a little funny. Two legs. Very funny. No. What is the view of God that is presented day one in the Bible? A God who holds the whole world in his hands. A sovereign God. And as Dr. Clark said, you know, Bob, if someone does not understand Genesis 1:1, he might as well as close the rest of the Bible because he won't understand a thing. For the God who brings judgment or mercy is the God who is the creator, who is in charge of this world. This, of course, is the basis, as Dr. Francis Schaeffer later pointed out, the basis of all of science. We've said that the sovereignty of God is the basis of prayer, because you pray believing that God is the one who brings you your daily bread. God is the one who is in control of evil. So you can say, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. God is the one whose will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it is also the basis of modern science, as Francis Schaeffer pointed out. For science was created by Christians or theists who understood that the universe was controlled by a God of law and order. For as you read in Scripture, on each day God would create something. And because the God who created the universe is not a God in the whirlwind of chance and in the storm of luck, instead he's an orderly God in self-control. He controls the universe, therefore the universe being controlled by an orderly God is therefore an orderly universe that we can study and from our study inductively come to some observations which we call scientific law. And thus, if you drop something, it will continue to drop no matter how many times you drop it. Because that's the way God runs this universe. The fathers of science, particularly in England, stated that when they talked about scientific laws, they were not talking about independent mechanistic principles or laws that governed a world away from God. But when we say scientific law, we're actually simply describing the way the Lord runs the universe. Thus, when you read the Psalms, God's arrows are simply the lightning. When you read concerning evaporation in the book of Job, and it says the waters evaporate and go up to the sky and become clouds and then come back down as rain, and the cycle continues, all of these things are said to be the work of God. So when we say that there are laws like the law of gravity, or thermodynamics, or something of that nature, speak not of these things, as the atheists do, as if these laws somehow popped up by chance, or that these laws are actually out there. There are no laws out there. When we say scientific law, we are simply giving a description of the way that God in His sovereignty rules this world. And we're simply saying this is the way normally God sees to it that things get done. So if you drop an axe head into a stream, the axe head is going to go down. Now we call it the law of gravity. But that simply means, in the biblical sense, that is the way God runs the universe. But if God wants that axe head to float on top of the water, as He did in the Old Testament, then the axe head will float. And it's not a violation of some objective law out there running around. It is simply another way in which God runs the universe. So that the sovereignty of God, instead of luck and of chance, is the basis not only of prayer, not only of prophecy, but also of science. Or again, look at some of the classic texts that speak of the fact that God in His sovereignty will most certainly accomplish what He has purposed to do. One of the great problems people have with the sovereignty of God is they attribute to God their own infirmities. That is, you and I have a lot of plans. There's a lot of things we'd like to do. How many of you, I wonder, really hope that you would be a millionaire by the time you're 30? I have no problem with that, particularly if you stay in the church and tithe faithfully. More power to you. Well, you see, we make plans. We want to do things, but you know what happens? They're thwarted. You say, well, how are our plans thwarted? Well, the circumstances, they didn't work out. You made the investment and the stock market went down and you lost your shirt. Or the young lady in the end said no. And even though you had planned to marry her, it didn't work out. Or you wanted to do a certain job. You see, we all have plans, but none of us can guarantee that our plans are going to work out because many of them simply bomb. But look at the statement that Job had to say in Job chapter 42. After God's holy inquisition of several chapters in which he thoroughly demoralized Job and his friends by pointing out that they were simply pooling their ignorance when they discussed the problem of evil without the sovereignty of God as the answer. Now Job replies to the God who had spoken to him out of the whirlwind. And then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. Modern translation, I know without any doubt that you can do whatever you want to do. You'd say, who did he say that of? He said that of the Lord. Lord, I know you can do whatever you want to do. Whatever you set your mind on doing, you can accomplish. You can bring to pass your desire. You'd say, well, is that really what he meant? Well, in Hebrew poetry, there is a principle called parallelism, which simply means you repeat the same idea but use different words. And now it's repeated. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Other translations say, no decree of yours can be resisted, hindered, stopped. You see, when God makes a plan, when He decides upon a course of action, something that He's going to do, or to do with the world that He has created, the text tells us God's plan cannot be thwarted, hindered, stopped, defeated, or resisted. Now, Job just had a good example of that. What is the whole book about? Had it been God's will to allow Satan to take his children? Yes, and the children got taken. Had it been God's will to allow the devil to come and to destroy his wealth and his possessions and even his health? Yes, and so it happened. Job knew that God was in control even of the devil, and the devil could not touch him unless he first went to God for permission. Thus, Job at the end could speak with confidence that no plan or purpose of God can possibly be thwarted, hindered, or resisted. Or again, in Psalm 103, and the Psalms, of course, give us many wonderful statements concerning the sovereignty of God because it is a special comfort in prayer and in praise to address such a great and glorious God. Here in speaking of the Lord's love, in speaking of His covenant, verse 19 interjects this thought, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Now, the Hebrew is explicit. Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, the one who had entered into a personal relationship with this people, had established the very seat of his power, the place where his decrees and laws would go forth, not over in the hills, not in Jerusalem, so that he is only the God over Israel. He is only the God of this particular tribe, and then this nation over here has its own gods, and this nation has its own gods, and the Jews have a deity whom they particularly like. No, says the psalmist, you must understand that God's throne is not in Jerusalem, it's not in the temple. His throne is in the heaven of heavens itself. Above all earthly thrones, above all the gods and idols and goddesses of all the pagans and the heathens. They do have their little deities. They would resurrect them and put them on little dollies and wheel them out of their temples to pray to them. But God has established his seat of authority and power in heaven itself. That means it's secure. Who in the world is going to storm heaven and drag God off his throne? Now, you could go over to Dagon and just come up and push that old tottering idol and it would fall flat and break his arms. Or I would give my son a hammer. That's one of his desires. I'm still looking to find one of those old idols. I'm hoping the Lord will help us to convert a Catholic who had two or three shrines in their yard. And I'll talk them into letting me have one of them and put it in the woods and give my kids hammers. And they'll see that idol and go to work and take care of that idol fast. Well, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. Nobody's going to go with a hammer and knock his throne down. And what about his control? What about the sphere of his authority? What about his kingdom, the realm of his authority and control? The psalmist said, God in his control is ruling over everything. Everything. Not just the Jews, but the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Sumerians, the Hittites, the Jebusites, overall. And what was the response of this picture of God in his sovereignty? Was one of praise in verses 20, 21, and 22, where it's praise the Lord, you his angels. Praise him. Why? Verse 22, all his works everywhere in his dominion, the sphere of his authority. And thus, in response to the sovereignty of God, we shouldn't put up our fists to fight. We shouldn't raise our fists at God and challenge him. Instead, we should be like the psalmist whose closing words are, praise the Lord, O my soul. Or again, Psalm 115. This is one of my favorite psalms in dealing with the sovereignty of God. For you see, to the Hebrew mind, the sovereignty of God is so essential to the nature of God, the true God. Any God less than sovereign is no true deity, but is an idol created by man. Psalm 115 begins with, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Now you see, when you said to some of the Philistines, where is your God? They said, oh well, go down 3 miles, turn right, and it's a fourth building on your left. And ask to see him, and they'll wheel him out on a dolly. But when they said to the Jew, where is your God? And the Jew says, well, I don't have him on a dolly to wheel him out. Our God is in heaven, far above all earthly things. He's established over the whole universe. And as a matter of fact, you want to understand what it means that our God is in heaven. He's the Most High God. He does whatever pleases Him. Oh, they say, well, wait a second. You're telling me that God, whatever He wants to do, He can do, I'll tell you. My dear friend, God does whatever He pleases. And what about the gods of the heathen? Their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell, hands but they cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. You see, the picture of the sovereignty of God is a glorious picture, permeating the worship of the saints. Another classic passage comes from the book of Daniel, the book which describes in prophecy the coming of the great empires and lays it out before they even had a chance to begin. That there would be the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, then the Greek, and finally the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire would fall into pieces, into 10 kingdoms, and ultimately be revived for the coming of the Antichrist. Well, how is it that God could infallibly predict the rise and fall of nations if He were not in absolute control of all things, including the human will, including man? Well, you see, there is no way to predict the actions of people unless you are in absolute control. Now, because we cannot be in absolute control of other people, and as Solzhenitsyn has stated, the Soviets have every modern technology at hand to control people. Drugs, hypnotism, the tyranny of the Gulag archipelagos, the concentration, the slave labors, beatings, tortures. But in the end, people will still do what they want to do. But here God says, I'm going to tell you what people are going to do. And I'm going to tell you exactly what nations are going to come and what nations are going to go in exactly the way that it shall be. Now, it's in the book of Daniel, particularly, that we encounter King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, beside being one of the earliest words you teach your children to pronounce, to help them learn diction, is a great example of someone who did not understand but denied the sovereignty of God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar looked around and he said, look, I'm the one who decided to be emperor. I'm the one who decided to raise an army. I'm the one with military genius that conquered all these nations. All these hanging gardens, which I built because my wife nagged me. This wonder of the world, which I created. I did it. So he looked out on all that he had created and said, look what all I have done by my will, by my power. See the things that I have created myself. And we know how God sent him a dream and gave him a warning, and Daniel warned him. Daniel warned him repeatedly that he would have to acknowledge God's sovereignty. But you see, he didn't listen. He refused to acknowledge the power and sovereignty of God. For you see, the sovereignty of God is not only the basis of prayer and prophecy and science, but all thankfulness. If God were not absolutely in control of everything, thus, if you get anything, you better give thanks to the God who gave it to you. Why would you ever give thanks to God for anything? You'd say, look, I'm eating food that I bought with my money because I worked for it. I ain't going to give any thanks before I eat. Well, you see, the Christian says, no. God is in control. Where did you get the desire to get out of bed and go to work? Where did you get the ability to work? Where did you get the job? Where did you get... All of these things come from the Lord from beginning to end. Thus, in verse 28, all of these things happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. A year later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, now his pride comes out. Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Now you see, there's a right sense that you can have the pride of accomplishment by saying, thank you, God. Look at this beautiful work you've enabled me to do. Lord, thank you. And you can be proud of a good job done. It's great, but you give the praise to the Lord who made you. But he didn't do that. This is all filled with the power of positive thinking and speaking, people. I built it and I did it. And my power and my glory. Well, these words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. The king says, well, I'd like to take a vote on that first, Lord, and see. There were no voting. Nobody came out and held and gave ballots to anybody. God said, I'm going to tell you something that's decreed for you. Your royal authority, notice the text does not say will, has been taken from you. It's gone. I took it away. As a matter of fact, you will be driven away from people and you will live like the wild animals. You'll get down to the point where you will graze on the lawn like a wild animal, like the cattle. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is what? Sovereign. Over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone who votes for it. Is that what it says? He gives them to those who will it and stand up and confess it in Jesus' name. No. He gives the kingdoms to anyone he wishes. It's like the spiritual gifts. You read in 1 Corinthians, it says the Holy Spirit gives according to his will. So people say, well, I want this gift and I want that one. Well, you can put your thumb in and cry all you want and stick out your plums, but the Lord said you will get what he is going to give you. So it was gone. And you know the story. He went off living like the scriptures had described. But at the end of that time, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion, the Hebrew word means sphere of control, is how long? An everlasting or eternal dominion. His kingdom endures how long? From generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as what? Nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand. If God says, I'm going to slap you upside the head, honey, don't think you're going to catch the hand of God and stop him. If God's hand is coming in judgment or God's hand is coming in mercy, you're not going to be able to grab that hand of God and wrestle him and stop him. When God puts forth his hand, that is, he exerts his power to do something, No one is, in a matter of fact, going to stop him, or no one has the right to question him and say, "What have you done?" As if God is accountable to us. This is the great problem when people discuss the problem of evil. They say, "Well, let's talk about the problem of evil." You say, "Great, what can I do about you? What's your problem? What kind of evils do you have in your life which you need to repent of and God in his mercy can do?" They, "Well, wait a second, I'm talking about the problem of evil and God." Well, my dear friend, God doesn't have a problem with evil as far as I know. He doesn't lie, cheat, steal other men's wives. You're the one that has a problem with evil. Let's discuss it there first. Then we'll get on to the other. How dare people question God? Remind me of that lady hearing the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. She says, "What? And who does he think he is?" Well, of course, he is God. And he does as he pleases on earth as well as heaven. You say, "Well, that's the Old Testament." Well, my dear friend, we'll turn to the New Testament. Here's a verse every Christian knows. They sing it in choruses. They run around. They love it. For you see, the sovereignty of God is not only the basis of prayer and prophecy and science and thankfulness. The sovereignty of God is also the basis of comfort in the Christian life. What do I mean by comfort? Well, it means that when the sufferings and trials and pains and disappointments and discouragements come your way, you can take them in stride. Why? Because you know that God is in control. Well, what do you mean? How does the two relate? Well, you see, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is talking in verse 18, "When I consider the present sufferings, the problems, the trials that we have, all of these things that afflict us, it's part of the creation." Verse 20, "The creation was subjected to frustration." Boy, I tell you, that's one of the problems in my life. I get frustrated. I get frustrated with Bob Morey because I'm not living for the Lord as I ought to. I'm frustrated with my wife. She's not living for the Lord as she ought to. I get frustrated with my children. And I get frustrated with all the people in my church. And I get frustrated with my neighbors, and I get frustrated. And you see, we all have sufferings and frustrations. We all have trials. What gives comfort? Well, verse 28. "And we know," gnosko, with assurance, "that in all things God works for the good." Now, the Greek says, "For we know that God in all things is working out for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this?" Instead of saying, "Well, I think we should take a vote on this, and I don't want God to be sovereign, and I believe in free will! It's like one theologian we were debating. I said, "Now, you speak an awful lot about free will," and I pushed my Bible forward. "Find me a place where free will is talked about in Scripture. Show me a passage. Start with the New Testament. Just one place where free will is ever brought up as a doctrine and explained as something we should believe." He said, "Well, it's in there somewhere. I think it's in here. Find it. It's not there." He said, "Well, in the Old Testament." I said, "Yeah, show me in the Old Testament." He said, "Well, it says in there, free will offering." I said, "My dear friend, if you think the phrase free will offering, which in modern translation is a voluntary offering above the required tithe, if you think that's going to support the entire weight of this doctrine, that people are democratic and they vote and God waits for the vote to come in. You're not going to find it there. What shall we say in response to the fact that God is sovereignly working everything together for our good? He said, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble frustrate God's plan to work things together out for my good? No, God is working trouble for our good. Yeah, but what if there's persecution? Well, God's going to work it out for our good. But what about famine? Well, God will work it out in due season. But what about nakedness? God will work that out too. But what about danger? What about sword? What if we face death all day long? What if we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered? No, 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 says Paul. You can name anything you want. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, because it's all under his sovereign control, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, is there anything you can think of that can thwart God's plan to bless you? When God says, I have predestined from all eternity, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to see to it. You say, yeah, but Lord, there's things that stand in the way. There's trouble. The Lord says, I'll take care of that. But there's this and there's that, and height and depth and demons, and oh, there's life and death and things to go. Oh, Lord. He said, don't worry about it. Don't sweat it. The basis of all comfort in the Christian life in the midst of these sufferings and trials is the knowledge that God is in control 100% of the time, 100% of things. If this were not true, I don't see how we could keep our minds. I don't see how we could live. What comfort could there be? What assurance could there be? If the whole Christian ethics says the good will triumph in the end, that everything is coming together in one vast orchestra of praise to God, it means that God takes our lemons and turns them into lemonades. It means he takes our sins and makes them stepping stones to growth. It means that tribulation worketh patience, and patience hope. Some people say, well, I don't have any hope. Well, that's something you get as you endure. There's a phase where you endure, you have no hope, but the end result is hope. And hope ultimately blossoms into faith, and faith into love. You see, this is why James in 1 can say, brethren, in the midst of all your trials and difficulties, count it a joy. You say, wow, he's a masochist. No, he's not a masochist. He is saying God is in control. Nothing can happen in your life but passes through his sovereignty first. And he means it for our good. Now, we're childish. Oh, how childish. Same way you take your child. This is Hebrews 12. You say, now, honey, you were bad and daddy's going to have to spank you. And you get out one of them big paddles for them little behinds, and they're looking up and they see that coming, and you wallop them good. Now, do they think during the experience that that's going to do them any good? No. But did it do them any good? Yes. I remember my first child, she's about 3. We had told her, never go up on the road alone. It's one of the nice rules. You tell your kids, if you want to go up on the road, I will walk with you. Now, particularly on my road, they're just zooming by in a cloud of dust. And one day, we looked around, no child. The heart, every parent knows the heart goes ba-bum, 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 ba-bum. And you start calling and looking and you notice the doors open and you look out the front and there is somebody up on the road. Ooh. Well, I stomped up there, grabbed that little girl, and I did everything I could to frighten the wits out of her and gave her such a good spanking. To this day, she's never gone up on the road again without somebody there. I probably saved her life. Now, did she think that was a good experience? Her dad lifting her high in the air. Always, see, when you're being nice, you get on your knees and you talk to your kid. When you do discipline, you lift them high. So they're dangling because they know they don't have anything to stand on in terms of the way they're doing. Well, you see, when we punish our children, we mean it for their good. Dear friend, when God gets in his licks, he means it for our good. You will not die until your appointed time. Nothing can happen unless it come through the sovereignty of God. You see, Job lived what Romans 8:28 describes. He went through the meat grinder of God's sovereignty. And the scripture says he did not curse God, but he fell on his face and worshiped and said, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, I see we've run out of time, but I'm going to, next week or the week after, we will once again pick up on the subject of God's sovereignty. I'm spending some time on this because it is a doctrine of which people are ignorant of, a doctrine which people are biased against because of the political democratic idea, and a doctrine that is maligned and attacked, though it is the basis of everything in the Christian life. Of all that we see and do is based upon the sovereignty of God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that your scriptures are so clear that no one can hinder you, frustrate your plans, hold back your hand, or question your motives. We thank you that you are sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, this is so revealed in Scripture, in such clarity, such power, with many illustrations, that we simply fall back in wonder, awe, and praise. Thou art worthy, for all things were created, and they now exist to bring glory to your name. We pray for the unconverted here this morning. O God, move their heart. May they learn to fear you, that if you set out to judge them and to damn them forever in an eternal hell, that you have willed that those who will not bow the knee to Jesus shall perish. May they realize this is not an empty threat, but that your sovereignty guarantees that just as all who believe in him shall never perish but have everlasting life, so those who do not believe in Jesus shall perish eternally. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.